I invite you to mostly listen to the scripture reading this morning. And the reason I say that is because it's printed out here. It's from all over the book of Genesis. If you're very eager to follow along, I'll try to mention at least the chapter before I start the next part, and you can take it from there. But we're going to be doing another overview sermon this morning, so it was appropriate to find selections from the whole book of Genesis. Beginning with Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. Chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Chapter 27, verse 22. Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he blessed him. "Are you really my son Esau?" he asked. "I am," he replied. Then he said, "My son, bring me some of your game to eat so that I may give you my blessing." Jacob brought it to him and he ate, and he brought some wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come here, my son, and kiss me. So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." chapter 37. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. 37 verse 25. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. 39. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. Chapter 41. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." Chapter 41, verse 57. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the world. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, that we may live and not die." Chapter 45. So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, "Joseph is alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt." Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "I'm convinced. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." And finally, chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Most likely everybody here 17 years of age or older can remember a time when you were asking the big questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? To become an adult is to ask those questions. You may have phrased them differently from that, but no matter, we all come to the point as we grow up to come of age, to wrestle with those questions. And some seem to get them out of the way pretty quickly and move on. Some take longer. Some apparently never come to a satisfactory answer of those questions, but we all wrestle with them. I know I did. When I was 18 years old, I spent the summer working for a road maintenance crew in a rural county in Missouri. I was the flagman. Okay, I held the stop sign. And as I said, it was a rural county. And often we would be on a little country road with very little traffic, and all I had to do was control the traffic. So I was left with lots of opportunity for lots of thinking about the big questions and the little questions too, of course. Like, when is it going to be time for lunch? I had grown up in a Christian home. In fact, I had come to know Jesus personally at a very early age. But that summer was one of deep, sober reflection over questions like, who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Maybe you're still wrestling with those questions. Or maybe not. But even if you're far on the other side of those questions, they're still very relevant to you and to your loved ones. Maybe you're a parent or a grandparent, and if so, there are people in your family who will need answers to these questions. And in fact, every single one of us needs to have a clear grasp on a fundamental truth related to such questions, and that is this: we have these questions because God put them in our heart. And He put them in our heart so that He could answer them, because God knows the answers to those questions. And in fact, I submit to you that Genesis has everything to do with these questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? As you may have noticed in the bulletin, I have chosen for the title of this message, Why Am I Here? Shorthand for the whole set of questions. And by the time we finish this morning, I want you to know God's answer to this question, and I'm so happy to commend God's answer to you, not only because it is eminently reasonable and thoroughly logical, but also because it is deeply satisfying emotionally. It will strengthen and refresh your life. Now, if you were here last time that I preached, you may remember that I said we were looking at Genesis from 30,000 feet. And that later we would jump out and parachute down and put our boots on the ground to start studying from chapter 1 and on in more detail. But if you were listening very carefully, you may remember that I also said we might have one more overview message. At that time I wasn't sure, but as I have done more preparation, I have decided that it would be helpful to take another bird's eye view of this magnificent first book of the Bible, so that's what we're going to do. You may be eager to get your fingers down into the earth, to stoop down and play in the soil of the individual chapters. I can only assure you that I'm just as keen to do the same. But this lofty view from way up has so much to offer that I'm just not quite ready to jump out and pull a ripcord. Not just yet. There's some more big picture stuff first. If you will indulge me that, I believe you will agree. And then, I'm sure, beginning the next time I preach, we'll be playing on the beach of chapter 1, and in the weeks to come, we'll make our way through the book. Now, in case anyone is skeptical about why another overview is necessary, here's a little story that may help. About 30 years ago, our family lived in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, where Valerie and I served as church planters in the First Nations community of the city there. And two of the four summers that we lived there, we led an extended bicycle trip for the teens of the native church. We rented 10-speed bicycles, and we rode down the shoulder. Valerie drove a pickup with our gear and our two boys, the older of which is here with his family this morning. We're very happy to have them. And each day we rode about 30 to 50 miles and then stopped in a campground for the night. Well, we had college students helping us these summers. And at the end of one of these trips one summer, when we had two college girls, I asked them for their feedback about how they felt the trip went. And one of the things they told me is very instructive for our study of Genesis. They told me that it would have been helpful if we could have had a daily briefing each morning so that they, who had some responsibility of leadership, obviously, could have a sense of what to expect that day. Well, you know, it made a lot of sense to me. I obviously have remembered it all these years later, and I think it relates to what we're doing here today. I want you to see where we are going to be going as we go into the book of Genesis. So that's why a second overview, and it's not just an intellectual exercise. I really believe and trust and hope and pray that you will be moved to new levels of worship and praise of Jesus Christ, and maybe some new insight into your own heart, some conviction of a failure or something that's missing or a sin in your life as well. Now, last time we considered Genesis as the first book of the Bible. I suggested that if you don't understand the first three chapters of Genesis, you can't understand the whole book, and in fact, you can't understand the Bible if you don't understand the first three chapters of Genesis. In fact, you can't understand the history of the world, you can't understand your own life if you don't get the first three chapters of Genesis. And that the fact is, a lot of Christians even today who read the Bible seem to skip over the first two chapters as if the Bible starts with a curse. You may remember that I quoted a professional Bible teacher who has a doctorate in theology who said that exactly in an article that I had read. The Bible begins with a curse because of sin. And that I said the consequences of skipping over the first two chapters are profound, because what happens if we overlook the importance of Genesis 1 and 2 is that we buy into the idea that our broken world is normal. And God said, it is not normal. It is not what I intended. You know, I'm almost tempted to preach that sermon all over again because it's so central to everything else, but I won't, okay? This is a different sermon. Today we're going to change gears. Last time we looked at Genesis as the first book of the Bible. Today we're going to look at Genesis as a book by itself, because it is that too. It's the first of 66 books, so you could think of it as the first chapter of the whole book. That's what we did last time. But this time we're going to look at Genesis itself and see, what does Genesis tell us? What does it say? What is it about? Well, first, Genesis is about God. Surprise! You may remember last time I showed you this slide, that condenses all the words of the Bible and then sizes them by frequency. So just one look at that and you can tell immediately that the word most used in the Bible is what? Okay. So, here's Genesis on one slide. Ah, interesting. He shows up again. So even when we look at Genesis by itself, God is the main subject. Now there are some differences, and here's a chance to kind of compare them, the whole Bible and the book of Genesis by that Wordle.net software. But in both cases, even though there are differences, in both cases the main subject is God. We see this in the opening words of Genesis, "In the beginning, God." My friends Daryl Miller and Scott Allen, in their book, The Forest in the Seed, say that these may be the four most important words in the Bible. God in the beginning. In the beginning, there is only God. There is nothing else. Everything else comes because of God, because of His will and His actions to create everything, and the way He did it displays a power that is utterly incomprehensible to us. Now, I know we live in a day where we like to, you know, we like to think about superheroes and all the superpowers that they have, and that's fine, but I'll tell you what, there's nothing to be compared with the power of a God alone in whatever there was before the universe. Well, there wasn't. There was only God. And He speaks, and things happen. He speaks, and things come to be. God's power and glory are incomprehensible. God is so big, that the universe can't contain him. He's outside the universe. The word for this is transcendence. God is bigger than the creation. He is infinite. He is transcendent. The universe is not big enough to contain God. But he's also active in the creation. The word for this is God's immanence. God is immanent. That is, he is present. He is active. Already in the second verse of the Bible, the Holy Spirit is hovering over the waters. Later he will call himself Emmanuel. That means God with us. See, he didn't create the world and then kind of walk away and let it run on its own. He is very active in it. He's very concerned with the world. He actually placed himself inside the creation. God became man in the person of Jesus. Only God could be transcendent and immanent at the same time. Actually, as soon as I say that, I have to say only God can be transcendent, period. Okay. That he could be transcendent and immanent at the same time is a cause for unending wonder and praise. God is the creator. Everything else is creature. So there's God, and there's everything else. Everything else is what he made. The Bible teaches what we call the creator-creature distinction. God is God, and you are not. You see, God is always the most important person. The most important person in the Bible, the most important person in the world. I can't say that too strongly. When I watch the behavior of some people, I think they would do very well to memorize the creator-creature distinction and rehearse it every morning, first thing when they get up. God is God and I am not. God is God and I am not. I think everything would go better for everyone if we could get that down. But having said that, God is the most important person. That doesn't mean that you don't count. In fact, because of who God made man to be, you are very important to God. The fact is, man and woman, that is to say humankind, has a status in the creation unlike anything else. It's kind of like this. God is to man as man is to the rest of creation. God made man in his own image. He says nothing like that about any other part of the creation. Only humans are created in the image of God, with the ability to know God. So man's welfare, his families, his habitation, his future are all of deep interest to God. We see this over and over in the book of Genesis. But just look at chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. And in case it wasn't enough to say it once, he says it again. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. It goes on to talk about how God gave man the authority to name all the animals. And whatever the man called them, that's what they were. So we have God and man, the two characters of Genesis. God is the overwhelming subject. Man is the object. God builds man a home of inexpressible beauty and unimaginable grandeur and wealth, and then creates man in his own image, and he creates him for a purpose, and we'll be seeing more about that next time. He talks to the man. He has fellowship with the man, and everything is cool for a while until man rejects God. And now, if God and man are still going to be friends, something has to be done. Something at a cosmic level. A cost has to be paid. And God immediately sets out to redeem the man, to buy him back from the effects of the sin, and to restore creation to its original wholeness. Look again at this wordle slide of Genesis. you look at that, and if you had time to study it and ponder it, you would see God dealing with fathers and wives and sons and daughters moving about over the land, rebelling from God, and then crying out to Him in need. You see the story of God's Adam, and the Hebrew word Adam is simply the word for man. Adam, man, having children, forming families, clans, and nations. Genesis is about God, who is all-sufficient, He doesn't need anything, who is necessary, there's nothing else apart from God, who is eternal, and who is holy. And in every one of those things, man is just the opposite. You see, man is made in the image of God, but in many ways, man is the opposite of God. Okay? God is all-sufficient, but man is just total need. Okay? Man is very needy. God is all-sufficient. God is necessary. Man is optional. God didn't have to make man. The Bible says God made man out of His own free will. How else could He? There wasn't anybody to consult with anyway. God doesn't need man. Man is optional. God is necessary. Man is optional. God is eternal. Man is mortal. God is holy. Man is depraved. And here's the unbelievable conclusion of all this. This God wants relationship with this man. God creates man, loves man, loses man, redeems man. Last time I introduced a concept that today I would suggest is the theme of Genesis. God desires unworthy man. Much more could be said about the message of Genesis, but maybe this is the most basic statement of what this first book of the Bible tells us. God desires unworthy man. Now, when we look at the structure of the book of Genesis, what do we see? Well, at the beginning is a magnificent prologue, Genesis chapter 1. In fact, Old Testament scholar Meredith Klein calls Genesis 1 a song about creation. I find that very intriguing, and we'll talk about that some more next time. But then, after the prologue, we see that the book has 10 natural divisions that each one begins with the same refrain. This is the account of. Now, I know there are chapters, but chapters were added later. The writer used that phrase, this is the account of, to show the sections of Genesis, okay? This is the account of the heavens and the earth, the account of Adam's line, the account of Noah's line, the account of the lines of Noah's sons, and then one son in particular of Shem, the account of Terah's line, of Ishmael's line, the account of Isaac's line, of Esau's line, the account of Jacob's line. These are the 10 sections of Genesis. But the book also divides into two large chunks, primeval history and patriarchal history. Primeval means of or belonging to the first age or ages, especially of the world. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are primeval history, very, very ancient. It's the closest thing you will find in the Bible to a caveman story, okay? But it's not a caveman story, not by a long shot, even though this isn't the sermon to elaborate on that observation. Patriarchal means of the fathers. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are called the fathers of the nation of Israel. And all of that story begins in chapter 12 and goes through the rest of the book. Let's look just a little closer at what we find in each of these sections. Each one will tell us about God's love and man's failure. In the account of the heavens and the earth, that's my granddaughter. Isn't she sweet? So in the account of the heavens and the earth, God describes how He lovingly fashions the man from the dust and elevates him over the creation. But man rebels against his maker and suffers the penalty. In the account of Adam's line, God waits 10 generations for man to respond to His grace and finally reaches the end of his restraint and decides, I'm going to blot out man from the face of the earth. But not quite everybody. One man, Noah, finds favor in God's eyes. And he and his family are saved when God destroys by a great flood all life on the earth, everything that breathes except for the people and the animals on the ark. And afterward, when the ark is settled and the land is dried and they come out of the ark, God renews the creation mandate. He tells Noah what he told Adam, be fruitful and multiply, increase in number and fill the earth. He still wants a planet full of people. And yet, just a little bit later, Noah is lying drunk and naked in his tent, dishonoring God's image. In the account of Noah's sons, offspring, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, we are told that their offspring will people the earth. Chapter 10, verse 32, from these the nations spread abroad on the face of the earth. And mankind in that time becomes determined to mount his own salvation apart from God as he has ever since. And he starts building a tower, and he says, let's build this tower up to the heavens, and we can save ourselves. But they don't account for God's power, and God confuses the languages at the Tower of Babel and shuts all that down. From an offspring of Shem, so we're here now, God will develop a particular people through which his love is to be given to the world. And we will learn more of God's intentions about that during the account of Terah. God calls Terah's son Abram from his homeland to a land that I will show you, he says. And he makes a covenant with him, a promise with him. And it includes it. We read it earlier. Through him, he promises to bless Abraham and through him to bless all the families of the earth. That's you and me. We already show up there. From this point, the way God chooses to do this is to develop a people for himself, Israel. And through this one nation, God will carry salvation to all the nations of the world. Abraham has two sons, Ishmael, the son of his unbelief, and Isaac, the son through which God will fulfill his promise to Abraham. Isaac's story and that of his son Jacob record God's repeated promises interwoven with their acts of disobedience. And the brief account of Esau mentions his offspring, the Edomites and the Amalekites, who will be the enemies of God's people. And as you read through the Old Testament, you'll read war stories because of them, some of them. And the final section then tells the account of Isaac's other son Jacob, and especially Jacob's son Joseph, whose story dominates the final quarter of the book of Genesis and records God's saving of a people threatened by famine. Some of the most amazing, exciting stories in the last quarter of Genesis, including Joseph's unjust imprisonment, followed by his unlikely rise to a place of transnational power in Egypt. And it will include the move of Jacob and his descendants from Canaan, the promised land, down to Egypt, and at the end of the book, that's where they still are. When I read Genesis, I come to this unlikely conclusion: God desires man. Unlikely, because if you saw the pattern, there it is. God's love, man's failure. God's love, man's failure. Over and over. And I wonder, I ask you, does that trigger any question for you? Here's the question it triggers for me. Why? Why? Why does God love man when man repeatedly fails and rejects God? Especially when man was not necessary in the first place. I mean, why not just throw him away? What possible use could God have for a creature like this? What good is he anyway? Why is man even here? Why are you here? Why am I here? Why am I here? Sarah Groves captures this in her song, Every Minute. I can't figure out why you want me around. I'm not the smartest person I've ever met. But somehow that doesn't matter. No, it never really mattered to you at all. Why am I here? So we come back to the beginning. You know, in Genesis 1 and 2, that question never occurred to Adam and Eve. But after Genesis chapter 3, I believe they were consumed with that question. and their children and grandchildren after them, from Genesis 4 right down to 2011, right down to today. Much sorrow, much grief, much failure, much cause to wonder, what is life all about? Who am I? Why am I here? Many people, even today, are without a satisfying answer to that question. Maybe you know somebody like that. Maybe you are one of those people. And in this society, the problem is complicated by a worldview that competes with the worldview of the Bible. It's the worldview that somebody named Charles Darwin dreamed up, that says, well, we actually are here totally by accident. Somehow an amoeba kind of came up out of a primordial soup, and after a bazillion years it became man. And so, in other words, the answer to why I am here is no particular reason. Life has no meaning. People have no transcendent value. There's no absolutes. There's no morals. There's no existence beyond death. I can do what I please without the threat of some divine judgment, because God is just some fairy tale and heaven some pie-in-the-sky idea. And maybe more to the point of this sermon, there's no purpose to my life. There's really no answer to why I'm here. There's only hopeless despair. You know, when I think about the influence of evolution in our society, it's no wonder that we have so much depression, so much sadness, so much brokenness, so little hope and joy. But that's not the message of Genesis. Here, even after chapter 3, hope wins over despair. The book has twice as many references to life as to death. We read at the beginning about the breath of life breathed into man's nostrils. We read in the middle about the promise of the rainbow. We read at the end about the saving of many lives. Sin is always present, yes, and death with it. In fact, at the end of chapter 3, man stands as the most tragic figure of history. But the story does not end there. In the end, God's love and purpose wins over sin and death. British theologian N.T. Wright says it like this: Christian theology tells a story. The story is about a creator and his creation, about humans made in the creator's image and given tasks to perform, about the rebellion of humans and the dissonance of creation at every level, and particularly about the creator's acting through Israel and climactically through Jesus to rescue his creation from its ensuing plight. The story continues with the Creator acting by His own Spirit within the world to bring it towards the restoration which is His intended goal for it. Why am I here? Genesis teaches us that we're here because God has a purpose for us. The message of Genesis delivers you from the tragedy of your own meaningless existence. It introduces us to someone who has made all the difference. We meet him first as the warrior who will crush the head of the serpent. We see him at the very end of the book as a king who is to come in the latter days. You see, the hope in Genesis is about the gospel, the good news about a unique, an utterly unique person who was present and active in the creation, and yet thousands of years later would be born in a peasant village in Palestine. And about 30 years after that, would hang on a Roman cross and die in your place. You see, the cross is the ultimate fulfillment of God's love and purpose for man. The cross was planned before the creation of the world. Galatians 3:11 speaks of God's eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, creator of the world, went to the cross for you. He hung there and died your death. He paid your penalty. He values you. And I'll let you in on something. It's not because of your merit. It's because of who He is. It's how God works. He loves because He is God. It is only for us to respond to this inconceivably loving God. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how successful you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. You could never do anything to earn God's love. You could never do anything to lose His love. He offers His love today. He who laid down His life for you says, lay down your life and take up mine. Follow me today. And I commend this to you. It's the only satisfying life on this planet. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, we come here to you, and we see this message of Genesis. We really can't comprehend how it could be that you, the eternal, holy, self-sufficient God, could love such creatures as us. But we recognize that it's true. We don't doubt it. We respond in grace and joy. Lord, if there is somebody here and you're knocking on their heart, Lord, lead them to give their life to you today. In Jesus' name. You know, you can do that in the quiet of your own heart. We're going to have a communion service, but before that, we're going to sing one more hymn. And even as we sing this, you can open your life to Jesus Christ.